Can I ask you to open your Bible again, please, back to Revelation chapter 21? There are many details in this short apocalyptic passage that really do demand explanation, but I'm going to frustrate you this morning by not explaining them, because really what I want to do is hit some of the kind of banner headlines which the Catechism is bringing out. And so as we turn to Revelation 21, it's probably a passage that we need to come back to another time to hear. Why is there no sea, and what's this bride, and what's this city all about, and trace that through the rest of the scriptures. Revelation 21, don't know about you, but when you break out from your own little world and you lift your eyes to the places around you, we live in an absolute astonishingly magnificent world. Some of you have just come back from being overseas, and when you go overseas and you see the variety of the people groups and the customs and the foods and the spices and herbs that make your mouth dance with flavor, even filling your body with fuel for sure, but it's almost like a kind of masterpiece of culinary delight when you go overseas and you taste all the ways that people cook around the world. If tonight, for some reason, you're up at 4:30 because you've maybe gone to the toilet or gone to get a drink or something like that, and you look outside your window, you'll see the moon just absolutely like you could touch it, because it's going to be so close to Earth, it's going to apparently be red. And then at some point, it's going to be eclipsed, and you'll watch this if you're up, and I hope I'm not, but you'll watch this and you will marvel, because it'll be absolutely astonishingly beautiful. And the amazing thing is that not only do we have this incredibly beautiful, awesome world, but that we can appreciate it as beautiful. You know, as human beings, we can look out and say, that's amazing, that tastes great, that's a piece of art. You know, God has made us as human beings so wonderfully well that the incredibleness of this world we can actually appreciate. We not only use, we not only need, but we can actually marvel in the incredibleness of this world. You know, the wisdom that God has given us even to look into the detail or the intricacy of molecular biology, or into the atomic world, or to look at the vastness of the space that surrounds us, or to get to know the beginnings of what happens when a star implodes within itself. You know, the wisdom that God has given us is something to behold in itself. And perhaps as human beings, the most incredible thing, despite everything I've just said, and that's amazing in itself, despite everything I've said, is that as human beings, that we can have the intense, tummy-tingling love for others. That we can love so much that it sometimes it almost feels like pain, you know, and sometimes it feels like our tummies are turning to water, because we can love so much our nearest and dearest, our children, actually even our neighbors, our country, our church, and of course, incredibly, God himself. We can love. Where did that come from? Where in the randomness of our molecules just somehow or other accidentally coming together, making us as we are, that we can incredibly see, do things, and think things, and plan things, and explore things, and feel things? Is that where it came from? Not at all. What we're looking at here is just the amazingness of the way that God has created the heavens, the earth, and those of us who are part of that. You know, let me just give you an example of how there's just no way that our care and concern for one another is just about the propagation of our species. Listen to this. Why on earth would it be the case, if that were the case, 20 years after the poor wee soul went missing, that several police forces are still looking for the wee girl McCann, Madeline McCann? Why is that? Because deep within us, God has built care for one another and justice, a rightness. And so we're concerned 20 years on. And so we've got policemen going over to foreign parts of the world and talking to other policemen to try and find out what happened, who did this, because we care. God cares, and God has made us in his image to care as well. We have this greatness in this world, but it does not take much for me to persuade you that in the midst of all that beauty and incredible awe, we also have a sinfulness and a brokenness. Sadly, many of us, instead of praising God, bypass God. We attribute good things only to at least somebody who's 5'10" or to the rest of humanity. We attribute the greatness and splendor and majesty of our world simply to accidental causes. And we look out in our world today and somebody gets out a car in Buffalo. takes out a gun and shoots random strangers. Why? Because instead of delighting in the variety and the complexity and the beauty of the intricacy of this world, sees only a different skin color and wants to kill it. Or we get a dictator who rises, I don't know how long after he thought of it, and then decides to attack a neighboring country for who knows what reason. Killing so many and creating an ugly scar in the landscape across a beautiful land. Or we have homes which should be such places of shelter and peace and love, becoming places of manipulative control and unexpected and unnecessary violence. Or we have a beautiful child who's born sleeping. Or another child born with a disability or some kind of disadvantage. And the world seems to be ravaged by different types of natural disasters. And for those of us who have eyes to see, it would be so right to say, come, Lord, come. Come, Lord, come. Revelation 21 reminds us that beautiful is also broken, but it's not all that it will be. This fallen world, as the Catechism says, is not all there is. I want to spend a moment or two talking about these new heavens and new earth. You find it in that passage in Revelation 21. And in the pictorial symbolism of Revelation, and that's what it contains, pictures and symbols and apocalyptic drama. There's a truth, though, that's being conveyed, even though it's in the midst of all this imagery. And it's a truth that God wants us to know and to hold on to be encouraged by and to live by, actually, as we will see. And so one day, the beauty of this world will not just be racked up exponentially, but actually explode into something so incredibly amazing that the passage here begins with John's vision saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, how is that? Because the old order of things had passed away. And by that old order of things, what he's especially thinking about is all the things that are not beautiful in this world, all the things that are just so sin-soaked in this world that they inevitably leave a trail of carnage, personally and for others and even for our world as well, environmentally. Verse 5, the Lord himself is the one who says, I'm making everything new. One of the things that comes out here in the kind of banner headline way that the Lord talks about this new heavens and this new earth is that it's not a product of humanity. We have not worked so hard on our social issues, on our deprivation issues, on our educational issues, on our environmental issues. We've not worked so hard that somehow or other we've kind of mustered up this better place that finally society can enjoy. It's not like that. No, what it says in verse 5 is that I, that's the Lord himself, is making all things new. He's the one. And so certain is that, banner headline for sure, but so certain is that in verse 5 that he says to John, write this down because these words are trustworthy and true. You want to put your feet somewhere, John, about the future? Well, here it is, John. John himself, a believer, a follower of Jesus, John himself, going through all sorts of pain and trials because he's on the island of Patmos. He's jailed for his faith. He's been persecuted because of his religion, as we might say. And the Lord is saying to him, John, it's not going to be all as it is just now. This is truth. Write this down. I'm making all things new. Do you know what the problem with this passage is, especially for maybe some of us, but certainly our generation, is that in the kind of banner headline way that Revelation presents these truths to us, there are so many questions that suddenly throw up in our mind. You know, we can think, but yeah, what does that mean? You know, at the most atomic and subparticle level, you know, how will this come? When will it come? What will it mean for this? What will it mean for that? And there's so many things that we want to ask questions about. There are so many things that we're uncertain about. And the problem with our generation is we love uncertainty. In fact, we love uncertainty so much that we'd rather not hold on to anything that's certain so that we can live in the instability and the futility of uncertainty. It's the philosophy of our world. We don't believe anything can be true. We don't believe anything can be sure of, that we can be sure of. We don't believe anything can be certain. Everything we think one day will be up for grabs. And it's a tragedy. If you're tempted to buy into the culture and the philosophy of the 21st century, don't do it. Because what the Lord is doing here is wanting to cut right through that for our generation and say, here's something you should be sure of. Here's something you can be absolutely confident of. And you know, as we come out the back of Easter and as we've been kind of trailing through some of the great events and causes from Easter, this is what is absolutely creating the certainty for us. Jesus has secured what John is having a vision into. Jesus has, through his perfect sinless life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, has created all the pieces in place ready to be revealed when the Lord decides. It has already happened in Jesus, but it's not yet fully come for us all. It's what some have said. We live in this time in the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. That's why life still hurts. That's why this is still a future event. That's why we are still announcing, sadly, the losses of those whom we love around us. That's why we're still attending funerals. That's why we're still hugging one another in moments of grief and sadness. That's why we're still falling foul to COVID and coughs and cancer and a whole range of other things. That's why we're still seeing in our TV screens awful things happening. When you say, why is that happening, Lord? If Jesus has come, why is it happening? Because God is still calling to himself a people, readying a people for that time when he will make all things new. And that people has not yet been fully called. And as we saw in verse 8, we do want to have more people called to Jesus. We do want to see more people knowing his saving grace, because the outcome of not turning to him in faith in verse 8 is awful. There's this final, eternal second death described in awful terms of a fiery lake of burning sulfur. What the Lord Jesus wants to do is open arms to all who will come to him in faith and trust in him, so that all can then not go through that, but enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. What's going on? Why is this going to be so certain? Well, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 is so certain because actually, right from the get-go of the Bible, God has been saying that what happened with Adam and his rebellion and sin in Eden will not be the last word. How Satan tempted him in the image of the serpent, telling both Adam and Eve that basically God's word cannot be trusted, that God is not as good as he seems to be, and giving them this beautiful paradise. Isn't he stingy because he's not allowing you to eat from every tree? That will not be the last word. That the temptations that Satan brings actually will be overcome. That the curse that came in the beginning will be reversed. That all the fallenness of the world that began there will be restored. In fact, actually, it tells you in Genesis 3:15, you get a glimpse of what God is promising when he says that actually the head of the serpent, Satan, will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. And the offspring of the woman who will come and crush the head of Satan will be Jesus. Will be Jesus. And he'll crush all the things of Satan. He'll crush all the sin and take that away. He'll kill off death that Satan brought into the world by his tempting and his lying and his alluring manner. And when you turn a few pages and you move from God's promise in the garden that Satan's head will be crushed through the offspring of the woman, and you turn a few pages in the book of Genesis to chapter 12, now you get some substance put into the picture that God is actually at work restoring all things. And so he says to this man, Abraham, who's Abraham? A man with no land, a man with no great name, a man with no family. Who's Abraham? Well, he's the one that God has sovereignly, graciously, lovingly chosen to be the one who, through his family, will bring the seed that will crush the head of Satan, Abraham. And so you know the story. He's going to be a blessing to the whole world. How could this man be a blessing to the whole world? Through his offspring, which one day will be Jesus. And so the story unfolds and it unfolds and it unfolds and it unfolds till Jesus himself comes into this world. But do you know when God promises to Abraham his covenant promises, the ones that are so sure, you haven't got a name, but I'm going to give you a great name. You haven't got a family, but I'm going to make you a great family. You've got no land, but I'm going to give you a wonderful land of peace where I'll be with you. You can't really bless those around you, but I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. Do you know what at the heart of that? There's a phrase that falls out of his blessing and his covenant promises to Abraham, and you find it tucked into Genesis 12. You see it coming out more explicitly in Genesis 17. And thereafter, if you're looking for it, it pops up just about everywhere, just about in every book of the Bible, even into the New Testament. And the heart of these covenant promises are this, and it's really found in this phrase: I will be your God, and you'll be my people. The heart of the promises to Abraham is that God is taking him to be his people, and God will be his God. And there'll be relationship, and there'll be closeness, and there'll be intimacy. And you see that as you get into the story of Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4. This new heavens, this new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Why is the new heavens and the new earth so certain? Because God has been securing this and promising this right from the very beginning of creation when things went wrong in the garden. He has said, that's not the last story. I am going to make everything right. And from there on in, he has been purposing and planning and unfolding how that's going to happen. And the centerpiece of that plan was going to be his own son, Jesus, who, unlike Adam, despite so many temptations, did not sin. And unlike every other person from Adam, needed no forgiveness for sin. So when he died on that cross, he went there to bear our sin. So that which separated us from God, that which had Adam tossed out of the garden, through Jesus, brings us back to God, because our separation has been sorted. Our sin has been taken away. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, removed for all who trust in Jesus. And you know, in one place the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Well, he kills death. On the third day, Jesus kills death. He rises from the dead in a resurrection life so that all who trust in him will likewise one day rise. Why? Because when we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we can take these words to be our own. God is our God. We are his people. And this is his plan. This is his purpose. This is his grace for us. And so when you look at these wonderful, sweet words of verse 4, and you see what every one of us wants, you know, we're thinking about our own lives, we're thinking about the world outside, and you say in verse 4, oh, I really do want the tears of this world to be removed. You really say with verse 4, I long that death might be no more. I long that the hurt of torn hearts through death and mourning can be removed. You say in verse 4, I want there to be no more crying. You say in verse 4, I want there to be no pain. And that's the great thing that's held before us in this banner headline of these new heavens and new earth to come. But there's something tucked into verse 4 that we have to realize. And that is, it doesn't just all happen out there. It happens in relationship with the God who takes, in the imagery of this book, his finger and wipes away the tears himself. Personally, lovingly, intimately. When our girls got hurt, whether it was physically or emotionally, and the tears are streaming down their face over what it was, and as dad, I would come. And you know what? Whatever it was, I could sort it. And I would say to them something along the lines, I wouldn't say to them, I've got this, I'll sort it. But something, whatever I would say to them, you know, I've got this, I'll sort this. This is okay. But that would not be what I would do. What I would do is, as their dad who loved them, is I would take them in my arms and I would hold them tight. And as I'm saying to them, I'll sort this, their salty, cheek-stained face would have my finger taking away the evidence of their hurt out of love. Almost like a physical emblem of the fact that they're in my hands and that they don't need to cry anymore. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is God's doing. This is God's love for his people. This is God at work one day out of everything that's happened thus far, and not least through the giving of his son Jesus, that this new heavens and this new earth, this new Eden plus, can be restored. You know, we might well say, you know, well, what kind of new heavens and new earth will this be? Well, it will be a physical new heavens and new earth. We're not going to be floating around as disembodied spirits. You've got to take that idea away. The whole picture of the Old Testament and New Testament is that this is a new world. This is somewhere to be lived in. I mean, it's incredible because many of us don't think that way, even though we've been Christians for many years. Actually, there's something very physical about the new heavens and the new earth. And the only way that I think that the Bible gives us to try and grasp what this might be like, apart from we would say it's going to be awesome, is maybe in the body that we see Jesus raised with in his resurrection. Remember, Jesus was not just raised spiritually to new life, he was importantly raised bodily, because God is reversing that curse of death, body and soul. It was so vital that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. But the important thing in terms of the new heavens and the new earth is it gives us a little picture of what that might be like. Banner headline. Lots of questions floating out of it. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, when people looked at him, he said, look, it's I. And they could look at him and see that it was Jesus. Because there was some kind of continuity between the Jesus who died and the Jesus who was raised. Even if for sure there was a discontinuity, because his body now was never going to decay again. His body was now, though material, was going to be immortal. His body now, though it still bore the wounds of his cross and his suffering, they weren't grotesque. In some way, they were actually glorious. His body was having some kind of continuity, but was just so gloriously transformed in the resurrection. And then when he was exalted to God the Father's right hand, there's something of the majesty of the ascension of Jesus that just exalts him bodily to the right hand of God. There's something in this about the world, this new heavens and this new earth. There'll be some kind of continuity, but the beauties of this world will be like exponentially increased. Everything will be made so glorious by comparison. If we think that we can go to a 3-star Michelin restaurant and taste it and say, that is just a magnificent taste, our taste buds will be dancing in glory by comparison. But there'll be some kind of continuity, but it'll be a glorious continuity. And we see something of that in Jesus. And so for you and me as well. In this new heavens and new earth, so for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we too will have resurrection bodies for this new heavens and this new earth as Jesus has secured for us. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? He says to the believers in Philippi, he says this, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the coming back of Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he is the king, as we were singing, will transform our lowly bodies so that they become like his glorious body. That's the promise. And so these new heavens and new earths will be populated by Christ's people who, like him, now have resurrection bodies ready for this new heavens and this new earth. It is mind-blowing. Which one of us is not sitting here thinking, I can hardly get my mind around this? How many of us sitting here are not saying to ourselves, yes, but what will that mean for this and what will that mean for that? My question to us is, these are fine questions, these are fair questions, but are you going to live with the uncertainties, or are you going to say, I'm putting my feet where the Lord wants me to put my feet, and that is on the certainty that He is doing this, He's making everything new, one day this will happen, and He has secured a place through Jesus for me. Not by because I'm great, not because I'm super, but because Jesus, the Son of God, the righteous one, by His grace has done this for me. You know, some of us recognize in regard to these bodies that we have that some of us have were born in ways that, you know, were difficult. We were maybe born with what in old money we might call deformities. We were born maybe with physical disadvantages. Some of us, we know, through life, either by illness or accident, illness or injury, have been left with these same, as we would maybe have said, deformities or disadvantages. In this new heavens and new earth, there's no intention whatsoever to leave any person with any limitation or pain. This is not going to be that kind of place. As we go forward with whatever continuity and whatever kind of body that we have brought to Jesus, He will restore, He will remake, He will resurrect, and it will be amazing. It will be filled with awe. It will be beautiful. And that beauty you see in verse 2, today is not for the day for me to explain why these two images come together, but there's two bizarre images that come together side by side. One is of a new city, the New Jerusalem, and one then says that the city, bricks, mortar, and so on, is actually like a bride. And she's beautiful, and she's been prepared for her husband. Well, let me just cut to the chase and tell you that the image that's being worked out here is actually about the church, is actually about Jesus' people. And what it's basically saying is that at that last day, what the Lord is doing is He's going to renew people, not just bodily, but beautifully, in regard to their spiritual well-being, in regard to their moral well-being. He's going to make this bride, this church, these believers, beautiful. Not because we are beautiful in ourselves, we're not, but He is going to do that at this time of these new heavens and new earth. So it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Spiritually, we will be renewed. So that, you know, when we sometimes hanker to put ourselves on the throne of our hearts and kind of sideline God, where our will we want to be done instead of God's will, that'll be renewed. Our passion, our desire will be for the only God there is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will, in the words of the scriptures, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. We will be renewed by the Lord to be fit for the new heavens and the new earth, because He's going to be right there. And the relationship that we're going to have with Him is going to be a sweet one. He's not going to be soured because of the things that we think about God or the things that we try to be attracted to other gods with. No, our relationship with Him is going to be absolutely one and beautiful. And He will do this. And so we're going to be renewed as human beings fit for the relationship that He will give us. And we're going to be made fit morally as well. We're not only going to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds and with all our strength, but we're going to love our neighbors. We're going to love our neighbors. We really are going to care the way He wants us to care. We're not going to want to do anything that will damage our neighbor or even damage ourselves, because He will turn us inside out morally in a good way and renew us. We're not going to try and treat other people as objects of our own gratification. We're not going to have inclinations to hurt people physically or in any other way. We're not going to want to control or manipulate those closest to us. We're not going to lie. We're not going to commit fraud. We're not going to have injustice. We're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because the God of love has made us finally and fully to be like Himself. We're going to be remade. Let me just make two quick points to finish. You could call them applications. In the Christian magazine called Christianity Today, back in 1991, there was an article which was about a pastor from the 17th century called Richard Baxter. I'm familiar with him because just about every student of ministry is told to read a book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor, because he was such a good pastor that his thoughts on how you look after a congregation have run even into the 21st century. But the interesting thing that this article brought out was that Richard Baxter himself struggled with ill health his whole life. He spent all his life battling constant coughs, nosebleeds, migraines, kidney stones, gallstones. He was a poor soul, and by the age of 35, he had an illness that he was bedridden by and thought he would die from. And so in preparation for death, Richard Baxter took to thinking about the new heavens and the new earth to come. He found it transformative. He found it transformative in the anticipation of what he was about to enter, or so he thought. But it was transformative also for the moments in which he lived, even in that state of ill health. He didn't die. And his thoughts actually became a book. And in that book, he encouraged others to do what he had just found so precious. And that was, and this is the application, that was each day to biblically reflect on what Jesus has secured and has promised and will bring into being in that last time, the new heavens and the new earth, and to think this through. And every day to set some time ahead, apart to reflect on this. He said it's just so helpful to living with Christ, for Christ, and anticipation of what Christ will do. That's the first thing. Maybe that's something that we might find helpful. I'm challenged by that myself, I have to tell you. And I'm thinking, how might I do that? But the second thing, you might know some of you that Anita and I studied in Philadelphia, and I actually worshipped in a church called 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a year. Well, they got a new pastor at one point, not when I was there, but it's a guy that Anita and I had become familiar with. His name was Paul Tripp, and Paul Tripp is a Presbyterian minister who was appointed an assistant to 10th Presbyterian. And on the first day that he was to preach, he preached a sermon which actually was about living today, but doing so in the light of Revelation 21 and the new heavens and the new earth to come. What he said during that sermon was, we need to listen to eternity. Now, I can't summarize adequately because he's such an able minister, but let me just say to you one or two things that I think he was saying, and it's this. The Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, lived sinlessly, died for people's sins, rose to new life, so that this new heavens and this new earth would be an absolute certainty for all who unite with him in faith. He has secured this place of great renewed morality, a great renewed spirituality, of this great renewed physicality, so that people are not suffering, they're not running off after this God, they're not doing this immoral thing or that idealistic thing. He's done all this. What Paul Tripp is basically saying is, listen to eternity. If we, as we are, united with Christ today, then what Christ has on his heart for that eternity is what he wants us to have in our hearts for today. And so what he says is, what Tripp says is this, he says that the tone of Christ's voice, the look on his face, the touch of his hand, his grace, his love, his faithfulness should be ours today. As Christ was so giving of himself to make sure that people were going to be whole and healthy in glory, our passion today should be to ensure that people are whole and healthy. That as one day there will be no injustice, our passion today should be that when we see injustice, we seek to have it overcome. That when we see people hurt, when we see them crying, when we see them mourning, when we see them bereaved, as Christ's heart went out to the degree that he gave himself to secure a new eternity, so today we should be looking to those who are hurting, crying, mourning, and so on. He says that we should be the people who move out and reflect the character of his presence. We move out to reflect the character of his presence. We are to be relentless. I think it's Daniel I'm interested in because he always uses the word we should be relentless. We should be relentless in the way that we pursue this as Christian people. We're not secretive saints waiting for the final day to come. We are to pursue a life of Christ-like activity today with his heart. Loving service relentlessly until he comes and all things are renewed. Question 52 says, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? And question 52's answer is this. It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin, and we will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. Write these things down, because these things are certain and sure. I am making all things new. What a great encouragement. But what also a wonderful thing to get us out of bed in the morning for today.